All right, so we are continuing in a sermon series called Why I Believe. That's short, I say, each week for why I believe in Christ. And of course, it's not particular to me. We're talking about why people profess faith, why people believe in Christ. And we're looking at that question, why I believe, from a variety of perspectives. Let me just review ever so briefly. First week, we looked at that question, why I believe, from a theological perspective. We looked at Scripture and the phenomena of belief, and we summarized saying that anyone believes in Christ because God's grace has been effective in their hearts to make Christ irresistible. The next week, we began to take up this question, why I believe, from an intellectual, from a philosophical perspective. And in the first place, I argued that the alternative stories, the alternatives to Christianity, and especially we looked at the secular story, I believe because the alternative stories are so unbelievable that the secular story makes a mockery of our experience in life. Its ideas don't work, and especially when it comes to the area of goodness and beauty and truth. We saw how that was the case. The next week, also from an intellectual perspective, I argued that I believe in order to understand, in order to understand the world around us and the moral law within us. And then last week, we argued, made an argument from history for belief. Why I believe, well, it has to do with the eyewitness account to the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus, that ultimately what we believe, truths about what happened in time and space in history. Today we take up the question, why I believe, and this is the first of what will come a few more sermons, from an experiential perspective. I'm going to give you an answer, and I'll say today, this is really how we'll organize our time, an answer that most of us don't like, but one that I believe that God does. Why do I believe? This experiential answer is, I believe because I was born in a Christian home. I was raised by a Christian family. Do you know about 70%, looks like a pretty good statistic, about 70% of North American Christians grew up in Christian homes. And about 30% are converts to the faith. And of course, as Christianity in history grew, became more and more necessary as there were more converts that children of those who believe would likewise believe. And so for many of us, for probably about 70% of us here, at least a component or part of the answer we would give for why we believe is that we were born in Christian families and raised by Christian parents. So we're going to explore that a bit more, like I said, in the first place, explaining three reasons why we don't like the answer, and then three reasons why I believe God does like that answer. But first, we begin with a passage from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. This then, God's word. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. All right, so why believe? I grew up in a Christian home, but for most of us, if we're honest, we don't like that answer. It doesn't sit well with us. It's not one we'd want to present first, typically. Why is that, that we don't like that answer? In the first place, I think it's because we think that it's more authentic to discover the truth ourselves. It's more American if we come to a conclusion by ourselves. I read this article recently. It was on a blog called Scary Mommy. You guys know that one? That's not something I frequent. But I loved this article. I thought it captures the spirit of our age, that it's more authentic if we're not taught truth, but if we come to it on our own. Here's what one mother says. Religion has always played a role in my life. I was born and raised Roman Catholic, married Lutheran. Today, I follow the teachings of both Buddha and Tao. But make no mistake, I'm not religious. I don't believe only one teaching is right or only one book is real. I don't agree with organized religion. So when I conceived my daughter, I knew my husband and I would face some difficult decisions. It would be hard to swallow for our family, sort of decisions. I was right. My daughter wasn't much bigger than a Brussels sprout the first time we had the conversation. You're going to get the baby baptized, right? She was asked. I took a breath and exhaled, she says. I knew what was coming next, and so I composed my thoughts before speaking. I knew I had to say more than no. Actually, I said, we're not. We aren't raising the baby religiously. Jason and I have decided that we're going to wait. We're going to let the bean, my affectionate name for the genderless babe, make up his or her own mind about spirituality and religion. We think it's more authentic. Faith is more authentic if we come to it on our own, if we're not taught it. It's more real in some way, we suppose. But consider, that line of thinking applies to no other area of life. Can you imagine if I said something like, I don't want to teach my children the Pythagorean theory. I'd rather they figure that out on their own. Like they're going to do that, right? Or what about if we said, we really don't want to teach how an internal combustion engine works. Let's just discover that ourselves. It's nonsensical, isn't it? A second reason I think many of us don't like the answer, I believe because I was born in a Christian family, is that we're suspicious that training in a religion or teaching in a religion is something like cultural conditioning. Now, it didn't used to be that way. Even when we started the church, many in our society thought that religious teaching and the church was at best helpful and at worst harmless. And so I remember, for instance, conversations with people where they would say, well, when you get your church started, maybe I'll send my kids there. And I would say things like, we'd love to indoctrinate your children. We'd love to teach them that there are things more important than money, that they should give their life for their faith, etc., etc. And people would say, well, we'll see you around. What was happening in society, even experiencing in our own lives, people used to think that the church brought some moral component, was helpful teaching, even if they questioned the actual truth value. But more and more people don't think that the church is at best helpful, at worst harmless. More and more people are suspicious of the church. They think it's at best unnecessary and at worst harmful. And many people think that religious training, teaching your kids, is a type of cultural conditioning that it removes from them their own agency to make a choice. Of course, this is a bad reason to dislike the answer, I believe, because I was raised in the Christian faith. It is so because in the church we see every person who grows up in the church at some point in time faces the decision themselves, do I really believe? Do I embrace these things I've been taught? Do I agree with them on my own and for my sake rather than just for what I've been taught? And saying that you grew up in the church is not to say that you don't have a volitional and an intentional part in one's own belief. It's not to say that at all, nor is it to say that because you were taught things and grew up in the church that you don't have good reasons for belief, even though I think sometimes that much is assumed. In the third place, I think we frequently think that I grew up in the church as a bad rationale for belief because we love mountaintop experiences. Christians that grew up in the church sometimes sheepishly say, I wish I had a better conversion story. It's just that I grew up going to church, and so that's what I believe. They wish that they had something more dramatic, more powerful, seemingly, that they could tell other people about their belief. And sometimes we see when people are in that age, when they're beginning typically to own their faith, that they go to youth ministries or camp or something, and then they come back and they say, yay for camp, now I finally believe. And everyone applauds for that place where they had this experience and own their faith. And of course, that's good and proper. But they forget that what lies behind that camp or that experience is, you've been coming to church for 18 years and listening to sermons and being prayed for and interacting with the people of God and listening and learning. But Christians and non-Christians alike, we suppose that some mountaintop experience is a better rationale for faith. Something happening to us in a dramatic fashion that changes us from the inside out and is undeniably makes a difference in our life. That's somehow more powerful or more profound. And so we dislike the answer, I believe in God because I grew up in a Christian family. It sounds to us inauthentic. It sounds like cultural conditioning, and it sounds boring. But even if we in the world frequently dislike the answer to that question, I grew up in church, I think God loves it. Three more reasons why God loves what we sometimes are embarrassed about or dislike. The first is that God establishes his covenant, his relationship, not only with those who profess faith on their own, but also with their families, with their children. Now, if you've been around our church, you know we talk quite a bit about God's covenant, the relationship, the contract that he establishes unilaterally with people they receive by faith and participate in bilaterally. We talk about covenant quite a bit. We believe that this structures scripture, and we've seen covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, the new covenant, all these sorts of things. We won't go into all of that today, but to say that one of the things that each of these covenants share, a commonality between them, is the recipient of the covenant, who God makes his relationship with. One of the covenants that makes this most clear, but what's true for all of them, is the covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. I read you a few verses. God comes to Abraham and he says, "Behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father," and God had already announced his covenant, by the way, in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. He'd promised Abraham a few things in particular, that God would take him to a new place, that this would be the beginning of God's renewed purposes in the world. What's more, that Abraham would become a mighty nation of people, a new people, new humanity, and that God would use those people, new humanity, to bless all of the families of the earth. So even in that first iteration of covenant, families are involved. But now, that was just introduction, backstory. Now God says, "No longer shall your name be called Abraham, or Abram rather, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations." This is all forward-looking, promissory. He says that kings will come from you, and I will establish my covenant. Who are the parties of the covenant? I will establish it with you and your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Interesting, right? In the administration of God's relationship with humanity, God specifies he will be God not only to those who profess themselves their faith, but also to their children, their families that come after them. Now that's the case in all of the covenants we've seen in Scripture. One example that follows from this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, the Apostle Paul, he talks about the children of believers. Even when a Christian is married to someone who doesn't espouse faith in Christ, they're children and they are holy. They're set apart. They're different. They are the recipient of God's promise. They have a standing or status in God's work in the world. And of course, it's because Abraham's children enjoyed God's promise, because they had a status in God's covenant, his relationship with humanity. Therefore, they were given the sign, the marker of the covenant, namely circumcision. And it's on the same basis that we baptize babies of believing parents today, believing that they have standing and status in God's covenant work. I think we see the same thing in the examples in the New Testament where people are embracing faith and being baptized. We see that it wasn't just individuals who come to Christ, but households, families. Now, there are a number of examples of this in the book of Acts, but let me just really quickly mention two. Two occur in Acts chapter 16, which is why we'll look at those two. One with a convert named Lydia, verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household. Again, in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, the Philippian jailer, he calls out to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" They tell him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your household." They speak God's word to him and to all who are in his house. He takes them to his home. He cares for them. He's baptized, he and his whole family. And they rejoice with his entire household that he believed in God. Interesting, isn't it? So I was thinking about, are there any exceptions to this rule that God establishes his covenant, not just with those who profess faith, but with their family, that God is a God of those who profess faith and their offspring, their children after them? Are there any exceptions in the Bible? I was going through the different covenants in my mind, and I came upon one. I was like, certainly, this is an exception, right? It's in Numbers chapter 25. It's probably the least known covenant in Scripture, where Phinehas, who's a great hero in the faith, sometime will preach one of those man messages. What does it mean to be a man on this chapter in Scripture? But Phinehas delivers the people of God. I'll read just a couple of lines for you. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel. He was jealous with a jealousy among them." So God didn't consume his people in his anger because Phinehas interceded. "Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace." But then it goes on to say, "This will be for him and his descendants after him, a covenant of perpetual priesthood." So even here in the most individualized of covenants, God goes out of his way specifically to speak about his family. Isn't that interesting? This is God's MO. This is how God works. It's one of the reasons why God delights in that answer. "I believe because I grew up in a Christian family." That's how God means it to be. Okay, so secondly, not only does God establish his covenant with families, but what's more, God entrusts to parents, to families, the responsibility of raising children to know God. One of the most famous passages where this is true is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God, through Moses, is restating his Torah, his commands, his way of life to his people as they enter into the land that God had promised so long ago to Abraham. He says, "This is the covenant. These are the statutes. These are the rules," Moses says, "that God had given him, that you may fear God, you and your son's son, by keeping his statutes, his commandments." And then the Shema, the famous verse for the Hebrews, "The Lord your God is one," right? How shall they respond to God in his salvation, saving them from the land of slavery, giving them generously a land of milk and honey? "You shall love the Lord with your heart and soul and mind and strength." And what does he say? "And you shall teach these things diligently to your children. Talk to them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes." This is a way of life. God intends that children would learn about their father in heaven through their father and mother on earth. Even as God describes himself to us, he exists in a familied way, relationally with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so it is, God intends that our families would be incubators, that they would impart faith, and that they would nurture that faith. And that children, as they grow up in Christian families, would grow up seeing the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. That they would grow up experiencing love as God our Father has generously loved us. They would grow up experiencing the truth about who Jesus is, the resurrected Lord to whom we owe our lives and our obedience. And they would grow up seeing the beauty of that obedience worked out, albeit completely imperfectly, but sincerely, really, in a home where forgiveness is had, where there's joy, even in suffering, where there's sharing of life, when a church family. God intends to use the family as the instrument whereby he imparts and grows up, nurtures faith. All right, third, not only does God make his covenant with families, not only does he use the family as the instrument whereby he brings about faith, but what we see in Proverbs chapter 22 is that we should expect that children who grow up in the Christian faith will embrace the Christian faith. Look at Proverbs with me, if you have it open, the verse I read earlier. It's a famous passage. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, we should be clear. A proverb really is not a promise. Proverb is typically a description. This is God's wisdom for his people that explains how life is to be lived in such a way that it leads to blessing and flourishing. And there's an incredible amount of wisdom in the Proverbs that explain for us the way the world works so that we can align ourselves with God's world using his wisdom. As an example, verse 7, the very next verse, the rich rules over the poor, the borrower is slave of the lender. If you simply receive God's wisdom in that, then you'll live within your means, you'll avoid debt, and this goes a long way towards the financial prosperity in your home, to not be slave to the lender. And the Bible in other places speaks about not borrowing and being in debt and so forth. What we see then is the Bible provides us with descriptions about the way the world works. And typically, more or less, usually, most of the time, the way the world works is when children grow up in Christian homes, they embrace the Christian faith. This is not a one-size-fits-all parenting promise where if you do the right technique, then there will inevitably be this one result, right? But it is empowering, encouraging to parents because it describes usually the way things go. And what we see is that usually it's the case that you parents are powerful, that you are the most important thing in your children's lives, and that the way you live affects the way your children will live. Now, if you doubt that in the least, or even in the day-to-day trenches of parenting, go Google stats on fatherlessness. Go look up online what's true of families where there's no father, just as one example. And what you'll see is that without a father, the family struggles. It's harder to be without a father, right? You could do that with different stats on parenting as well. But all that's to underscore the importance of your job, parents, to encourage you that the way you live, that what you love, that your patterns in life, that these things invariably shape your children. And that's a good thing. Pew Research Foundation has recently done a good deal of statistical analysis on the faith in America. And they've come back with detailed reports. And I wonder what you predict on this. What do you think, just in our experience now, in this place that we live, what percentage of children that grow up in Protestant families where both parents espouse faith, what percentage of those children do you think will likewise embrace faith? Anybody got a guess? 25%. What else? Anybody else? 84%. Now, I'm shocked. That number's way lower than we experience the PCA. I'm not saying that because the PCA is a perfect denomination or something like that. But you should be encouraged, parents. Your job is important. Your patterns in life are powerful. God uses the family to do wondrous things. He loves it when people believe because they grew up in a Christian family. Now, what about those of you who are parents who, although imperfectly, really sought to raise your kids to know and love the Lord, like Ephesians 6 says, to teach your children the fear and admonition of the Lord, and yet your kids don't believe? What about for you? Three things. In the first place, I really caution you about blaming yourself. All of us, certainly include myself in this, make mistakes as parents, right? And a part of the way we convey the faith is by receiving and granting forgiveness for our mistakes to others. So that's a part of the process. But it's so easy for parents to take a disproportionate share of the blame on themselves and to really allow that to hurt and harm them. So I really caution you about that. And rather than to blame, what you should do is you should continue to believe. Your kids' stories aren't over. And even when they grow up, and even when they're wayward, it's not done. Continue to hope and trust. And if you want to do one thing, the most important thing you can do as your children struggle to believe, and as you long for them to embrace the faith that you taught them, the most important thing to do is simply to pray. James writes about the effectiveness of prayer in chapter 5, verse 16. He says this, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working." The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Now, I speak about this not only from the perspective of telling you what the Bible says. I want to look at an example from church history in a second. But I also speak about this myself, having experienced the power of prayer. We're getting to this later on in another experiential answer to the question, why I believe. But I'm not talking now about that I've experienced the answer to my own prayers. I'm talking about that I've experienced the answer to my mother's prayers for me. Why do I believe? Well, part of the answer personally for me has to be my mom was so consistent in praying for me while I was wayward, unbelieving for so many years. My mom didn't tire of that. She kept believing and she kept praying, and the prayer of a righteous parent is powerful and effective. One of the stories from history I love is about how Monica, St. Augustine's mother, prayed for him. And just recently, in our men's forum, we read Augustine's Confessions, one of the most famous and classic texts in the Christian tradition. And Augustine spends a lot of time talking about his mother and how God used his mother in his life. This is what he quotes his mother, Monica, saying this, "There was only one reason, and one reason alone," she says, "she wished to remain alive in this life, and it was to see you, her son Augustine, become a Christian." Now, Monica was always scheming about what she could do to make Augustine become a Christian, right? And there's a time, Augustine records now, looking back, where she approached a bishop, a pastor, and asked if he would be so kind to talk to Augustine to rebuke his errors and to disabuse him of his harmful persuasions and to teach him good ones. And Augustine reports that the bishop refused. What he said, very wisely, Augustine says subsequently now, is that this boy is yet unteachable. He says that God will need to work on him through his word, and that what you should do, Monica, is to pray. And that was a real turning point in the mother of Augustine, Monica's life, because she began to consistently pray for Augustine. And it's my joy to report to you that the Lord heard her prayers. Of course, you know the end of the story. Augustine came to faith and became an incredibly important Christian used by God in his and many other generations. And this is how the life of his mother, Monica, ends. Augustine reports it, "Not long before the day in which she was to leave this life, you," speaking about God, "you knew this day, O Lord, though we did not. My mother and I were alone, leaning from a window, overlooking a garden and a courtyard in the house where we were staying. We were talking alone together. Our conversation was sweet and serene and joyful. We had forgotten what we'd left behind. We were intent on what lay before us. We were wondering what the eternal life of the saints would be like. The life which eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor human heart conceived. Our conversation, led us to the conclusion that no bodily pleasure, however great it might be, and whatever earthly light might shed luster upon it, was worthy of comparison, or even mention, beside the happiness of the life to come for the saints of God. The prayer of a parent is powerful and effective. Even though sometimes, especially in our world as it is, we hesitate to embrace the idea that I believe in Christ because God put me in a Christian family and raised me by Christian parents, God loves this answer to our question, why I believe. And we want the families of this church and our family of faith, one big church as a whole, to be a place where Christian faith, from the youngest of members to the oldest of saints, is nurtured and cared for and developed. Would you pray with me? We'll pray to that end. Stand with me. We'll pray to that end. Our God, we pray that you would be at work in our families and in our church to impart faith, to grow faith, to convince us and convert us anew. Help us with our unbelief. Help us as we struggle with hypocrisy and insincerity. Grow us, Lord, that we might be sincere examples of the gospel in our lives. And that you might use this to bless our children, our families, our community, and others. All for your glory, we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.